week. I may get to tonight. We shall see. So 1 Peter 3, and having spoken to you about the person that wills to love life and see good days, now let's start down at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous for that which is good? What is this zealousness for what is good? Do you remember you control your tongue, your lips, your words, your actions, your deeds, and also your disposition? You seek after peace and pursue it. Now, if you're zealous of that which is good, who will harm you? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. Remember that if you suffer for any cause other than righteousness' sake, you're not blessed. It says, let none of you suffer or as a murderer or as a meddler in other men's matters. If you suffer that way, you're not blessed. But if perhaps you should suffer for righteousness' sake, then blessed are ye. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or some ancient manuscripts say, sanctify in your hearts Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord. Being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God so will, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Illustrate that. And so he does. Verse 18, because Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now listen carefully, I'm going to give it to you exactly as it is in the Greek. Being put to death flesh-wise, but made alive spirit-wise, in which this spirit-wise resurrection, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The word preached is not preach the gospel, it's just he made declaration, he made a proclamation unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. We will stop there. You were asking the other week about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. And you were discussing, well, just how are you to give an answer? Of what does it consist? How would you go about it? I've told you so many times that you simply look up the word answer, which is, we would say, an apology. It is a giving forth of your reasons, and you'll find that there are so many illustrations of them. And so the apology that is illustrated, the word that is used here, is what Paul did in Acts chapter 22. It's so simple. It's like this. I hear people trying to tell you about parables, and they say concerning parables, you never press a parable too far. You don't give everything a meaning. And you listen and you say, well, that's good advice. But then you go to Matthew chapter 13 and see how the Lord Jesus spoke a parable. You understand that everything they said is contradicted. And so the answer to so many of our problems are found in the illustration God gives. For instance, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. And then the disciples say, explain to us the parable of the tares. And he said, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Said, the enemy is the devil. The field is the world. The tares are the son of the evil one. He explains point after point after point. and you would listen to somebody that says, now when you look at a parable, you don't explain it in detail, you just give the parable as a whole. That might be true concerning some parables, but our Savior gave a parable, and then each point was illustrative of something. So in like manner, when someone tells you about giving an answer, you don't mention yourself, you leave yourself out, you simply bring out this point and that point. If you will read Paul's testimony, you'll find how to give an answer if you have that opportunity. He stood before them. He told them about himself before he knew Christ as Savior. He told them about how he met Christ as Savior. He told about the conversation that he had with Christ as Savior. He told what Christ wanted him to do now that he had confessed him as Lord. And so, an apology is full of yourself. If you ask me, tell me how you were saved, and I never mentioned that I was a sinner, I never mentioned that I went to California in the Navy, and that some Navy men there taught me the way of life, you have to mention all of those things. You bring it in. And if you cannot bring yourself into the portion of God's Word when you're giving a parable or an answer or an explanation of why you were saved, then you will be hindered. You won't be able to tell anybody. But did you not enjoy Walt Ballou when he told you about his life, his youth and older? You say, of course. And even though he was telling about himself, it was interesting, and it was for the purpose of exalting the Lord. So remember that. When you have an apology, an answer to give, then you have to be ready. You have to be prepared. And some would say, well, this special apology is before a tribunal. But it doesn't say that at all. It said, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Do you not understand that when questions were asked, let me give you an example, you'll find in the Gospels that a rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, what good master, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord told him what he had to do. The lawyer asked him. And in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They were ready with an answer. And here is one that's more difficult. You can give the answers that you memorized. But in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. And he said, Now tell me, of whom speaketh the prophet, himself or another? And it said, Philip, beginning at that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now suppose he hadn't known the interpretation of Isaiah 53. So you have to be ready. You be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. And when you do, you are not to do it with pride. You are not to say, Don't you know the answer to that? Why, that is elementary. I'll tell you the answer. Many times you might feel that way, but you can't do it. You do it with meekness and with fear. And when you do it, you have to do it with a good conscience. Let me tell you about giving an answer with a bad conscience. Do you remember the butler that was asked by Joseph, When you get out, make mention of me. Show me kindness. And 2 years later, the butler did. And he said, I remember my faults this day. And so his conscience was troubling him because he had waited so long to remember one that had been such an encouragement to him. So when you give your testimony, you have to have the right answer. Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They knew exactly what he had to do to be saved. And the Ethiopian eunuch, Tell me about Isaiah 53. He knew exactly what to tell him about the way of salvation. And he won him, and he went his way rejoicing. So you have to be ready. You have to look in advance. It's like when our Savior was tempted. When Satan would tempt our Savior, he did not have a Bible in his hand. But he had committed to memory those portions of God's Word. And then when Satan tempted him, he gave back the Word of God. So what you must do is to hide God's Word in your heart. You must meditate day and night. you must be ready with the truth of God's word to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason. If someone says, I believe that you can be saved and lost, do you? You have to be able to give an answer. Someone might say, I believe that Jesus during his lifetime sinned. Let me show you this verse. You have to be ready to give an answer. And also, it says of the hope that is in you. Now, if there is a hope in you, my hope is either to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when my Savior comes, or if I die, I shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. That is my hope. And I have to give the basis of that hope, the reason. So you have to know the particulars of the gospel and of the truth of God and of many questions that you can ask when some answer when people ask them. And I remember as a very young man, I used to go to the Raleigh Gospel Chapel, and I was not always able to tell you things as an old man as I do now. But if someone would ask a question, it meant nothing to me. I would go down to King Drug Company, and Brother Jimmy Chapel was there, and I would say, what is the answer to this? And Brother Jimmy Chapel would tell me as best he knew, and then I would go back with that answer and say, here is the answer to your question. And so if you don't know it, go ask someone who does and say, give me a little time to find the answer to that. But the best thing is to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason. And with a good conscience, I told you that the butler could not with a good conscience. And in like manner, here is someone whose life is not what it should be. And a question is asked concerning the sin in your life, and another person wants to know how to be delivered from that sin. How, with a good conscience, are you going to tell him when you're overcome in that sin? And so, to have this life, then our lips and our lives and our dispositions have to be good. And if that is so, we can say this with Paul. Listen, he said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now that is a great testimony. People could speak against him, but it never bothered him. He said, my conscience is void of offense. So when you give all these answers, and when you witness, you are to have a good conscience. This is what God would have us to understand. Now, let's talk about the suffering, because throughout this epistle of Peter, you have all of this suffering from first to last. The sufferings of Christ, the glories that should follow. Chapter 5, after you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, settle you. All of these things, it's suffering. But the great part is in 3:18. It says, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is one of the verses that is the gospel in brief. You have it again in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel embraces the life of Christ in its entirety, the good news in its entirety. But there is the gospel in brief that a man needs to know how to be saved, and you'll find it here, and you'll find it in 1 Corinthians Chapter 15, Christ, it says, died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised. He was seen. That's the gospel. That is the gospel of the grace of God to save sinners. And this is the gospel. It's the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins, yes. But this is the way Peter puts it. Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So this is the gospel. Never forget it. If there is any way of salvation that does not present the substitutionary work of Christ for the salvation of sinners, it is no gospel at all. It's what Paul spoke about in Galatians chapter 1, a different gospel, another gospel. But Peter says at the last, this is the true grace of God. And the true grace of God is this. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the true grace of God. Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the true gospel of the grace of God. And so you look through it, and Peter's epistle is one of the very best to show that Christ died for sinners, that Christ came to give his life, a ransom for many. And this is one of the portions. So, he died that he might bring us to God. Now, this. And here is where I must talk to you and tell you things that may not seem relevant to you, but they are very essential. And what happens about this passage is that most people, if they are asked, interpret verses 19 and 20 for me, they have read what Darby said, or Kelly said, or Ironside said. But what you have to do is to look at this portion and examine it in the light of the entire Word of God. And if so, you will not come up with the answer you would give me if I asked you, what does this mean? Because you're talking about the sons of God, and you're giving the explanation of that, and the daughters of men. And if I said, verify your interpretation of that, you wouldn't be able to do it. And in like manner, Christ being put to death, it says in the King James, in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It isn't that way in the Greek at all. This is what it says. Being put to death flesh-wise. What does that mean? It says Christ, who in the days of his flesh, that means in his incarnate state, he was put to death. And then it says, but made alive spirit-wise. That is, in that spirit body that the Lord Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, and it explains about what we are in Adam and what we've been made in Christ. And it says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. It said, the last Adam became, and the word is, a life-giving spirit. And that is just what happens here. He is raised, it says, spirit-wise. Now this, when you speak of put to death in the flesh, does it mean just his flesh? It means the whole of Christ, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does that mean just flesh? You say no. That's true manhood, being God manifest in the flesh. And when it said he was made alive spirit-wise, just his spirit? No. It means all that he is in his resurrected, glorified body. And if this is so, the next step is this. Notice, in this resurrected, glorified body, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, most of my brethren say, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit back in the days of Noah, was preaching to these spirits, and they go on and explain that. And I think it is to evade what is so logically set forth if you read Genesis 6 and 2 Peter and Jude, when it says this, that when men began to multiply on the earth, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they married as many as they chose. They took them and they married them. All right. I'm going to just bring scriptures to your attention as to who those sons of God are, because the ones that I read, they say the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. Well, tell me anywhere in the Old Testament that you have sons of God referring to God's spiritual children. Can any brother think of one reference? I know one. Hosea 1:10, you are sons of the living God. That's one reference. But at the same time, you'll find in Job 1 and in Job 2 and in Job 38, you'll find that the sons of God appeared before God, the Lord, to give an account of what they've been doing. And it says Satan was among them. And I take it that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are these that appeared before the Lord in Job 1 and 2, the sons of God being these angelic beings that were created. Now I have to talk to you a little bit. When you read in the book of Jude about what happened, it speaks about fornication and homosexuality. And so you see, the ones that say, now these sons of God are evil angels, and they commit fornication, and they commit abomination, and they commit homosexuality. If you had ever read Genesis 6 and thought about it, it said the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they married them. Now tell me, how many of you married men can commit fornication with your wife? They were married to them. Don't you understand? And at the same time, there is nothing of sodomy in that portion at all. You'll find that later on when God comes down and destroys Sodom. And listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Did he mention fornication or sodomy? So how do we read all of that in there? But you say, well, these are the sons of God. You say, these are these fallen angelic beings, and yet it says that they took them wives of as many as they chose. Now I have to talk a little more to you, and when I do, if you think it through, you'll understand why the interpretation that I want to give you, that I take to be the correct one, is of necessity the one that has to be considered. Because concerning sons of God, some teach that these sons of God had a union with human beings, the daughters of men, and giants were brought forth. But it says the giants were in the land before this ever took place. It has nothing to do with it. The only thing it says, that when the sons of God married these daughters of men, that their offspring were offspring of renown. And so you say, well, are you telling me then that angels, angelic beings, can marry and live with the daughters of men? Let me ask you a question. You've heard of Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel, the present angel. Have you ever heard of Mrs. Michael or Mrs. Gabriel? Why? Because the only kind of angels that there are male angels. And I saw in a denominational church building, I had to tell you that, a picture of this angel, and this angel was a female. I said, there is a visible lie. There's no such thing as a female angel, and there's no such thing. Have you seen those little angels with wings? Nothing at all. Now let me ask you this. Which angel is the oldest angel of all? If I take it correctly, God, just as he said, let the water swarm with fish, that God with an utterance created them all at the same time. And he never made female angels, because he made angels deathless. And it says this, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 22, and you'll find that there are similar answers in Mark and Luke. When the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, ask about the resurrection, but he says, they are like the angels, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and it says they are deathless. Why God never made any female angels is because they did not need any propagation. They were deathless. He made myriads of angels at one time, and there are not going to be any more of them and any less of them. But with human beings, he made one at a time. He made a man, and he made a woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. But he never said that to angels because they were never going to be decrease. They were never going to die. So you say, well then, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And if that is so, think a moment about the anatomy of an angel. I ask you, why would God give the organs of procreation to a being that was never going to procreate, that was never going to marry? You say, well then, how did they marry? All right, I'll talk to you a little more now, and perhaps you'll see. You find nothing about Satan or demons mentioned in Genesis 3, but it says the serpent came to Eve and tempted her. It said the serpent came. But who was in that serpent? Who? It doesn't tell us, though. But he was there, we know. And it says in Romans that God is going to trample Satan under your feet. And it speaks about the devil as that old serpent in Revelation 12. And so understand that that serpent was there and that serpent was talking. But in reality, who was talking? It was Satan. Now, you don't realize this, but in Genesis 4, you have Cain envious and hating his brother Abel, and it says that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. But you have to wait until 1 John chapter 3 to understand that it was Satan in Cain that slew him. It said, let us love one another, not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And Christ tells you about it in John chapter 8. It says he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so who murdered Abel? You say, well, Cain's body did, yes. But who did it? You say, Satan. I ask you, did the serpent beguile Eve? You say, no. Yes, you have to, because the Bible says the serpent beguiled Eve. But you and I know that that serpent is indwelt by Satan, that Cain is indwelt by Satan, and in like manner, you have individuals. Notice, individuals in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4, and now you have these sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, not indwelling individuals, but multitudes. You see, it goes from one to one, and now the multitudes. All right, I'll take you a little further. In Matthew chapter 10, it says that when the time comes for you to give a special answer, it says, do not be concerned about what you say or what you speak, because it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God that is in you. So who's speaking? You say, I'm speaking. But the Bible says the Spirit of God is speaking. So you say, well, you can either say the Spirit is speaking or I am speaking. Let me ask you this. When in Matthew 16, Peter had just said to the Savior, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A little later, when Christ said, I have to go and be crucified at Jerusalem, Peter took him aside and said, Lord, be it far from thee. This shall never be unto thee. And the Savior said, get thee behind me, who? Satan. I see. Well then, who was talking, Peter or Satan? You say it was Peter's lips, but it was Satan indwelling him. Listen to this in 1 John chapter 4. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. It says spirits, but then the false prophets have gone out into the world. Therefore, when it speaks about doctrines of demons, these are the doctrines that are promoted by the indwelling and by the influence of these demons upon men. Now, I think we're ready to see just what happened if I give you one more illustration. If I ask you concerning a demoniac named Legion, why did they call him Legion? He said, who are you? He said, I am Legion. But what was he describing? He was describing all those demons that were on the inside of him. Do you understand? And being on the inside of him, he was empowered, and he was filled with ferocity, and no one could tame him. And so it is not man, but it is that which the demons cause that man to do. One other thing. Have you ever heard of a deaf and dumb spirit? You say, yes. Christ said, thou deaf and dumb spirit. And have you ever heard of an unclean and a foul spirit? You say, yes. And so some cause deafness and dumbness, and some cause blindness, and some are unclean spirits, and they cause uncleanness. And so I take it in the simplest way that you can see now. Inasmuch as angels have no organs of procreation, they could not bring forth. And in the first place, it already says that they never marry nor are given in marriage. But just as Legion was made fierce and powerful and nobody was able to tame him because of what was on the inside of him, and at the same time, I think of this, what do you think is happening now when I read in the paper the other day that this person strangled this woman to death and then sprayed fire extinguisher down her throat and then took a tire wrench and stabbed it in her body? What do you think might have caused that? Perhaps satanic possession, influence at least. The same way in John chapter 13, when the Savior gave Judas Iscariot the sop, it said, then Satan entered into him, and he went out, and it was night. And so I take it that just as Legion was made fierce, he was made powerful by these demons, so in like manner, unclean spirits enter these men and cause them to choose wives of all they will, and they are promoting all that goes on in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I see that the time is gone, and so you think over that, and you come back next week and be ready to give me an answer if you can prove me wrong. And then I will tell you a little bit about the preaching to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Are they evil spirits, or are they the spirits of just men made perfect, or simply of departed men? Well, you have to come back next week to get the answer. That's all I'm going to tell you now. So let's pray. Now, Father, we give you thanks for not only the easy things in your word. Who cannot understand? He that hath the Son hath life. But you've also given us abstruse and difficult things in the word. And you have told us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. So let us be willing to search throughout the whole word of God to find out what cannot be right and what may be right. And then by thy spirit fulfill that promise that Paul made to Timothy. Consider what I say. The Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. So bless us this night with what we've learned thus far, and let us continue in thy will next week, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Meeting.